Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you and also the saints that are sharing this meeting there in Westview. Good to see you on screen anyway. And trust the Lord will bless our time together. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're going to read from chapter 1 and then also some readings from chapter 2. And while you're turning in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, I just want to say this, that there will be a Q&A session on Friday. So through the week, if something you hear and you're just I want more clarification or questions about the passages, the things we're talking about, feel free to do that, and we will attempt with the Lord's help to answer them. So Revelation 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, the words of his prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then verse 19, please, of chapter 1. It says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then, please, chapter 2, and I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2 of Revelation. So it says this, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks," or lampstands. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. When we look at these 7 churches, which is our plan this week, in fact, I was given the task of doing the 7 churches and also dealing with family issues. And there are 7 sessions in 7 churches. So when I'm expected to do the family issues, I have no idea, but I'm going to try and weave it in to try and do all these things at the same time. But as we look at the 7 churches, there's 3 ways that Christians have looked at these 7 churches. One is that they were real letters to existing churches at that time. Just like the rest of our New Testament, the church in Ephesus had a letter that was sent to it from the Apostle Paul. Well, here, the church at Ephesus is going to get another letter, but this time not from the Apostle Paul, but from the Lord Jesus himself. It's amazing. Can you imagine getting a letter to your church from the Lord Jesus himself? And all these churches got letters from the Lord Jesus. And by the way, it'd be good to ask ourselves the question as we go through this together: if the Lord was to write letters to the churches in Victoria, what would he say to your church? Always good to kind of keep that at the back of your mind. Wonder what he would say to our church. When we look at what he says to these churches, maybe we can somehow make some connections here, what he might say to us. Secondly, these letters, even though they were written to real churches with real issues right at that time, they also are letters that are relevant for churches in every age. So, for instance, this evening, we're going to talk about the letter to the church in Smyrna that was going through deep persecution. And I suspect that perhaps in places like China or the Middle East, where the churches are experiencing persecution, they will read the letter to the church at Smyrna, and it would be really encouraging to them to think that the Lord cares about them and their suffering. So it'd be relevant. just as the church of Laodicea, which speaks of a church that thinks that it doesn't need anything and is kind of wealthy and all the rest of it, has great relevance to the Western church in our day. So there's relevance to churches in every age. And then a third way that this has been looked at is that it's the Lord writing a church history curriculum in advance. Now, maybe you don't like church history. I love church history. And it's amazing how it really fits. It really is. You don't have to stretch it. It really fits the kind of outline of church history. And of course, the Lord, who knows the beginning from the end, he knew what would happen to the church. It didn't take him by surprise that the church went through the dark ages. That wasn't a surprise to him. He knew all about it before it happened, right? So he's going to tell us. He's given us a glimpse of what's happening in church history in advance. So we're going to try and kind of keep all those things in mind. Now, why seven churches? Well, there were more churches than seven in Asia Minor. Right. So this is kind of Western Turkey is where all these churches were. And what's interesting is that we know from scripture that there were other churches than this seven that are mentioned here. So for instance, one of the churches is Laodicea. It's mentioned in the book of Colossians, and they were neighboring churches. So Colossae is in Asia Minor. There's no place called Hierapolis, which is also in Asia Minor, but they didn't get a letter. Colossians and Hierapolis. So the idea is this, these seven, that's why we believe that the Lord is kind of, it's a batch sample of what you might expect in churches at any point in history. Okay. So it's not, other ones didn't get a letter, but there's relevance, certainly, because if the cap fits, wear it. I mean, if it fits Oak Bay or Westview, then the Lord is speaking to you. And of course, one of the things that he's going to say on all the churches, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I hope we're listening what the Lord is saying to us through these letters. So let's begin with Ephesus and think about it. This is called the backsliding church because it's a church that has left its first love. So let's think a little bit about it. First of all, the city. I want to think about the city of Ephesus. It was a great commercial center. It was on a major east-west highway, so it was a very good place to be in terms of business, communications, all the rest of it. It was a very influential, in fact, the most influential city in what we know as Asia Minor, in the whole province, Roman province of Asia. A population of around 200,000 people, and again, we can get all this from church history book. It's all well documented. It was a very wealthy city. It was a free city in that it did not have Roman troops stationed there. So it was free of Roman involvement or meddling, if you like. It was a free city. It didn't have troops there. It had a democratic form of government. It had its own assizes, so court cases. Roman governor would come and hear cases there. It was also a place where they had games. They were sport mad. There was the Pan-Ionian Games were held in Ephesus. So it was a sport mad culture. It was also had famous for a certain temple, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. If you know anything about the first letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you know about the temple of Diana in Acts chapter 19. In fact, this temple of Diana, it took 220 years to build in three phases. It holds the record of the longest period of any building in terms of how it took to construct in the whole of the history of the ancient world. And it was magnificent. It had 127 pillars studded with jewels. I mean, this was magnificent. And Diana was a goddess of fertility. In fact, she was literally a meteorite that fell from heaven that looked like a many-breasted woman. And therefore, it became worshipped, this lump of rock from the sky was worshipped as the goddess Diana. And so it was very connected with fertility. And along with that, there was temple prostitution, great immorality. It was a very, very immoral city. And you say, well, how is that relevant? Well, one of the things that I find is very interesting is we always tend to think that we live in unique times. That, you know, we're facing problems nobody's ever, now of course we do have things like technology and things like that. But nevertheless, I just want you to know that throughout history, immorality is not a new idea. It's not something that just happened in our generation. People in Ephesus dealt with it. It was even part of their religious worship. So it was a wicked city. And so we're not unique. We think we are, but we're not. We're facing problems they faced. And so it's very helpful to realize that. It was also a place of asylum. They liked to take in asylum seekers there. It's sounding more relevant every minute, isn't it? It was like a city of refuge in the Old Testament. It was a city people could go and get refuge. And that's what they did. It's also a place where there was a church and established by the Apostle Paul. And this church had a wonderful past heritage, an amazing heritage. For instance, Paul spent more time there than any other church, 3 years. Can you imagine having the great Apostle Paul ministering for 3 years in Victoria? I mean, you'd never forget it, right? I mean, what a past, glorious past. Paul was there. He labored there. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He warned them night and day with tears. I mean, he was there and he was engaged and he was working in that great city of Ephesus. In fact, his ministry was so effective, he almost put Diana worship out of business. They had riots because the idol makers, sales were plummeting because people were getting saved and they were done with their idolatry. They didn't want it anymore. And so those that were involved, the trade unions that were involved in making idols of Diana, they were devastated by this. And they tried to shut the whole thing down. And in fact, they had, you know, we don't like the idea of book burning and we associate it with Nazi Germany and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you something. They had a book burning in Ephesus. It's called the Great Ephesian Bonfire. And they burn all their magic books because they were involved in the occult. And they just had it. They said, we're done with this. We're done with that old life. We've no use for this stuff anymore. We're going to have a big bonfire. And by the way, it's a good thing to do that. Now, when I was saved in 1981, I had built up a collection of rock records. And I just knew if I kept listening to that stuff, I would never make progress with the Lord. So I had a great rock record burning in my backyard. And I put them in a barrel and I burned everyone because I didn't want anybody else to have them because they were so corrupt. Why would I want somebody else to have them? And so I burned everyone. No regrets. It's good to have no regrets. Burn your bridges and live for the Lord. And that's what they did in Ephesus. They burned their bridges. I'm done with the old life. I'm finished with all that stuff. It didn't satisfy me. It never could. I'm finished with it. And so they said, we're done with all that stuff. Ephesus was perhaps the crown of Paul's labors. That's why this letter is so sad. It's so sad that a church that began so well and had such a heritage. You see, not only was Paul there, Timothy was there. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, I've asked you to abide still at Ephesus. He's left there. The whole 1 Timothy is dealing with issues at Ephesus. So Paul was there. Apollos was there. Priscilla and Aquila were there. I mean, the apostle John died there. After the Isle of Patmos, he goes back and he lives in Ephesus and he died there. Like everybody who was anybody, it seems, in the early church, ministered in Ephesus. What a heritage. And yet how tragic that a church with such a brilliant beginning, the Lord could write to them and say, you don't love me like you used to love me. You've left your first love. Isn't that sad? But so it's good to ask ourselves, I mean, we might as well get the application right now, it's not waste any time. How's your love relationship with the Lord Jesus? And we're supposed to be dealing with family issues too. How do you love your wife? Or wife, how do you love your husband? Do you still love them like you did? You know, it's interesting. My son got married to Greta from Norway. And when they were courting, of course, it's a long distance relationship. And so it's all over technology. And every night he would be on, I don't know what it was. It wasn't Zoom back then. It was something else, but they'd be on for ages. And then he'd be on the next, and I'd tease him. I'd say, like, you talked to her last night. I mean, like, what else is there to say? But when you're in love, you just love being together and talking and enjoying each other's presence. And that's the way it is. But the danger is that you meet couples, and when they were first together, they just couldn't be enough time in each other's presence. And now they're strangers under the same roof. That happens if you don't watch out. And that happens in our relationship with the Lord. First saved, oh, it's amazing. We can't get to enough meetings. We can't hear the word enough. We can't read our Bible enough, where it's just like it's alive. Everything's living. And then after a while, it can just get into a routine and a habit and a ritual. And it's like the Lord is neglected. So it's good to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing in our marriage? How are we doing in our relationship with the Lord individually? How are we doing as an assembly? Is it obvious that the Christians love the Lord? Is that an evident thing? So anyway, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Let's just say a few things here. First of all, these angels here, the word angel literally means messenger. And so sometimes they really are messengers from heaven, what we call angelos, the big angels that come down. But it would seem to me that the use of it here is simply messengers. And I think the idea is this, that when John was on the Isle of Patmos and he wrote this letter, there were representatives from these churches came to the island of Patmos. Risky business. Remember, this is a time of persecution. Domitian is persecuting the church. And they come, they receive the letter, and each church got the whole book of Revelation. And so they got to read the other church's mail as well. They all got their own individual copy of the book of Revelation. And so they would come, these messengers would get it, and they would come, and they would bring it to the particular churches. And then I believe that they would read it to the churches. Okay, so that's who these individuals are. And part of the idea is that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, again, a lot of this goes back to the vision in chapter 1. And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the idea is this, he's reminding the church at Ephesus that these messengers, or the messenger to them, he holds this messenger and all the seven messengers in his right hand. And the point is this, that it doesn't matter how strong the persecution is, when the Lord has got them in his hand, nobody's going to be able to touch them. In other words, the message will get delivered because he's protecting the messengers. And I realize that more and more. I believe that all of us are immortal until our work on earth is done. When it's done, we'll be done. But until our work's done, we're immortal. And so the Lord said, I've got them in my right hand then. Nobody's going to touch them. And so he says, write these things, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So here's the Lord. Now, the vision in chapter 1, the Lord it's like he's wearing priestly garments. He's got garments going right down to the feet. And so it's like he's kind of pictured as a high priest. And I want to suggest the picture is this, that he's coming to look at these various lampstands. Each assembly is meant to be a light shining in the darkness, in the darkness of the pagan world. Like today, each assembly is meant to be a lampstand shining brightly for the Lord Jesus. But the only time that you ever have this idea of a priest walking into these lampstands are individual houses of God. So he's walking into the houses and inspecting them. And the only time you got a priest inspecting houses in the Old Testament is when he comes to inspect a house that might have be defiled. It might be a dirty house, you know, like it's got a mold infection, or they call it leprosy in the Old Testament, in the house. And his job is that if the priest sees that it's totally filled with, you know, black mold or whatever, demolish it. And he's coming to look at the houses of God, and he's determining whether the lampstand is going to continue or not, or whether it's time to have some action. And so he's walking, looking, examining. Is this lampstand still shining brightly? Is it what it ought to be? And then it tells us in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. It's good that the Lord knows. He knows exactly what's going on in every church. He knows what they're doing. And he's always good in that if he can commend them, he always commends them before he corrects them. By the way, that's a good strategy. If you have to correct somebody, be sure to try to commend them before you correct them. In other words, if you can find something good to say about the people of God, find something good to say about them. And then if you have to say, but I've got a few things that I have to say to you, then by all means, but be sure. You see, somehow correction is always received better when it's carried on the back of praise. And we need to find things to be thankful for God's people. And so he always says, the things that I know about you, and I like what you're doing. I know thy works. You're an active serving church. You're working hard for me. Thy labor, this word labor is, they're laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's the idea of the word. It's they're falling into bed at the end of every Lord's day. Exhausted. And there are many of God's people really work hard. Praise God for that. We appreciate the labor of God's people, don't we? And they do work hard and sometimes long days. And the Lord recognizes that and he wants to commend them for it. And their patience, their steadfast endurance. With a good attitude, just kept on, not complaining, not filled with self-pity. They weren't quitters. They were workers. And they kept on working. And then he says, you can't bear them which are evil. It was a pure church, a holy church. See, they're living in a very wicked society and a corrupt culture, and they're swimming against the tide. And they can't stand them that are evil. There's a high level of holiness. They're intolerant of evil. That's good. That's commendable to hate, like, right? You that love the Lord, hate evil. That's a good thing. We shouldn't be fascinated with evil. We should hate it. The Lord hates it. And so they hated evil. Intolerant of evil. I know that's not a good word in Canada, right? Intolerant. But it is a good word. There are things that we should be intolerant of. That are just, they're intolerable. They're utterly evil. And there's no other way to spin it. They're just evil. And they got it. They understood that. And it says, you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, this is one of the reasons we believe that this is speaking of the early days of Christianity. Because, you see, it's hard to have false apostles when you don't have real apostles. Like if the apostles have ceased, then the idea of false apostles is nonsense. But when there are still apostles around, then somebody comes and says, well, I'm an apostle. Well, they had to test it. Were they really apostles? And it is interesting that when you look, just look at 2 Peter for a minute, I want you to see that Peter recognizes that in the church age, once things had developed, the issue is going to change. Look at 2 Peter 2 verse 1. He says, there were also false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privily or sneakily will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring out upon themselves swift destruction. And so the church's foundation was the apostles and prophets, right? They were there for the beginning days of the church. And what he's saying, Peter's saying is, yeah, the Old Testament, they had a problem with prophets, but for you, it's not going to be prophets, it's going to be teachers. False teachers, you got to watch out for them. And here, again, there were people coming claiming they were apostles, and they tried them, they tested them. And of course, Paul warned them in Acts 20 that even amongst yourselves are going to come these wolves and all. And they got it, they understood it, and they were hot on doctrine. And they were, anybody who claimed to be speaking from, they checked it out. If you claim that you're speaking for God, I'm checking you out. By the way, it's a good practice. You check it, everything I say this, you check it out. Don't just believe it because Mike Atwood said it. Check it from the word, right? Be a Berean. Make sure you know that what's being said is the truth. And it doesn't matter who stands in this pulpit. You check it out. We need to be like that. Well, these were very discerning. And they called them liars. That's strong language. You're lying. You're not a true apostle. You're a fake. You're a phony. And they told them that way. So they were a separated people, carefully examining, visiting ministers to see if they were genuine. They took all these things seriously. They tried the spirits to see whether they were of God. They were very careful. And it's good to exercise care. And so God commends them. The Lord commends them for these things. And then he says, verse 3, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Again, just talking about their hard work, commending them for their patience, their stickability. They're just sticking to the task for his name, for his reputation. The idea is this, that they had not become weary in 40 years of faithful service to the Lord. Since the church's inception, in AD 55 to now in AD 95, they're stuck at it. That's highly commendable, isn't it? You know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And when somebody endures in the race and keeps on going for 40 years, it's commendable. And this assembly, they stuck at it for 40 years. And the Lord is impressed with that. And he's impressed when we stick at it through thick and thin. And yet he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I've somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of his place except thou repent. The Lord soberly tells this church with a great history and a great heritage, that unless they repent soon, their testimony will be completely removed. And only one thing was wrong, and it jeopardized everything. And what was the one thing? They'd lost their first love. It's amazing, isn't it, really, that something simple as that could be so serious that the Lord says, I'll remove your lampstand. You don't love me anymore. Busyness can crowd out intimacy with the Lord, even busyness in serving him. They were busy. Weren't they a busy church? I mean, they're busy and active and they've been at it for years. But the Lord recognized, in all of this activity, you don't have time for me anymore. Even though you're doing it in my name, you don't spend time with me like you used to. And I think this is really key, isn't it? A busy, separated, sacrificing church really suffered from heart trouble that abandoned their first love. I want to just think about that for a moment, because I think it's a serious, serious matter, isn't it? Could I say this? The Lord is more interested in a love relationship than a labor force. And even when we do work for him, the motive has to be love. Remember when he recommissioned Peter to feed the flock? What did he say? If you love me, feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? if you love me, you'll love what I love and you'll care for what I care for. But he says, do you love me? Even keeping New Testament principles. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You do it out of love, not out of legalism, not out of compulsion. You do it because you love the Lord. And it makes all the difference. It actually even makes labor easier. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Jacob, he was madly in love, wasn't he? And he worked for 7 years for his bride. And what did he say? It seemed like a few days because of the love that he had. And you see, it takes the work out of it if it's done out of love. It really does. It makes it a delight. And you see, that's the difference. Ephesus had moved from delight to duty. They're doing the same things, but what has changed is how they're doing the same things. It was done out of sheer delight for their Lord and Savior. And it had become a duty. And they were still doing it, and they were still sticking at it, but they'd lost that first love. They'd left that first love. Sadly, Ephesus is no more. The church that had a great history is now history. Don't exist anymore. The doors are closed. There's ruins in Ephesus. It's not there. No testimony there. The lampstand has gone. And he says, unless you repent, I will remove thy lampstand. And evidently, the story about Ephesus is that they didn't listen to the Lord's warning to repent, and therefore they were removed. And the issue was loveless service. It really was. And so we have to ask the question. You see, what's interesting about these seven churches is that five out of seven are called to repentance. Now, these are churches that need repentance. Do we not even know what that looks like? I mean, repent means change your mind, which will result in a change of action. That's the literal meaning of repentance. And the Lord says, you need to change your mind. And when you do that, it will result in a change of action. And what is the way they need to change their mind? They need to change their mind about him. They had neglected their love relationship with him. You've left your first love. The love of first conversion had waxed cold and given place to lifeless and formal orthodoxy. How many assemblies are like that? Can you imagine what it must have been like when the assemblies in Victoria first spread the table and began to break bread? I can remember we were involved in Ireland and seeing a work established there, and I'll never forget the first Lord's Day that we broke bread together. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. It was wonderful. A new lampstand has been established. And it was such a delight. But it can become business as usual. We can go through the motions. It can become loveless. And I think what happens is we lose the wonder of it all. I think that's how it happens. We lose the sense of wonder. And so it's good to ask ourselves, is this us? Do we need to repent? Do we need to say, Lord, you're speaking to me. I'm as busy as I've ever been, but I'm just going through the motions. I'm not enjoying my intimacy with you like I once did. And I want that back. Well, what about your marriage? How's it going? Yeah, my wife and I recently had 3 dates in a week. That's unusual. I'm gone a lot, so that's, but it was a wonderful, wonderful week. Praise the Lord. It's good to do that. It's good to just enjoy one another. Enjoy their company. I mean, we have an empty nest right now, and one of my sons is coming home on Thursday. And I'm looking forward to seeing him, but I'm looking forward to him going again as well. Because I didn't marry my son, I married my wife. And we need to just enjoy each other. It's a wonderful thing. And so he says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you've fallen from. It's always good to do that, isn't it? Recall to mind that first love, that espousal love, those early days in your marriage, or those early days in your spiritual journey when you were first came to know the Lord. Call that back to remembrance. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 2. Keep your finger there where we are, but just Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Amazing little scripture here. You see the same thing happening with the people of God in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2, verse 2, he says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. And so he says, this is the Lord speaking. I remember those early days when you ran after me. The Lord is saying that. I remember that. Isn't that amazing how he remembers those kind of things? He remembers when you first got saved and how you were so thrilled with the Lord Jesus. He remembers that. And he'll be saying, maybe to you today, I remember that. But I know it's not like that right now. So he says, remember from where you've fallen. As it were, go back to that place. You see, when you've left something, you can always go back and pick it up again. Once you remember where you left it, you go back and you get it, you pick it up again. You say, okay, I'm back to business again. And it's good to do that. Maybe this afternoon, maybe it'd be good to get alone with the Lord and ask yourself the hard question. Maybe let the Lord ask you the question, like he did to Simon, son of Jonah. And let him just speak to your heart. Do you really love me? And you, if you love somebody, you spend time with them. It's okay for me to say, I love you, Anne-Marie, but I don't want to, when I get home, I don't want to spend any time with you. Yeah, that would not be good, would it? I mean, she'd say, it's just words. You say you love me, but you don't want to spend any time with me. I don't believe that for a minute. You see? When you love somebody, you want to be in their presence. You want to enjoy them. You just want to be there where they are and just enjoy them. And isn't it wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord? Just to sit before him and enjoy him. Let him speak to you through his word. Speak to him in prayer. Just enjoy communion. And isn't it amazing that we can have communion with divine persons? I mean, that's the wonder of it all. That we can know the Father and we can know the Son and have the communion of the Holy Spirit. We've actually been called into communion with divine persons. This is incredible. And so don't neglect it. And part of the reason that we neglect these things is because we're just pure distracted. You see, it's never been easier to be distracted than today. And you know, I don't have to go into details. It's so easy. And the Lord is saying, I'd like your undivided attention. You get the picture of a husband and wife, and he's sat... We used to use the illustration, he sat reading the newspaper, but now he's on his iPad. And he's home, and the wife is there, you know, but trying to talk to him, and he is totally distracted with whatever he's looking at. Sports, I don't know what he's looking at. But he's not got no attention span for his wife. And so many marriages are like that. So busy, no time, no attention. And the love relationship with the Lord Jesus, do we spend time? Remember, repent, change of mind, resulting in a change of action. Do the first works. Go back and do what you did when you were first in love with the Savior. In those days where the Word of God was alive, where obeying Him was unquestioned, when you loved to spend time in prayer, in fellowship, when you loved to talk to others, even unsaved people, about Him, you just couldn't speak about Him enough. It was like you were in love with this person and you just couldn't not say about it. When you love to worship, I mean, those songs, as a new Christian coming out of Ave Maria, that's, I grew up with that, coming into the great hymns of the faith and just loving standing on the top of your voice singing these things. Just go back and do it again. Pick the relationship right where you left it. I'll be there waiting for you. You know, that's the interesting thing, isn't it? The Lord says in James, He says, draw near to God. And then He gives a promise, and He will draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He's waiting all the time. He just wants you to come back. And He says, I'm there. I'm waiting. I'll be right where you are. I want your communion. I want your fellowship. The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. And notice what He says. He says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand. And it's not the Lord's coming to rapture His bride. It's the Lord coming in discipline to shut down the assembly. I'll do that. And so verse 6, He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Kind of interesting that this letter, if you want kind of the key words, it's love and hate. Strong words, love and hate, big emotions. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, there's a lot of controversy concerning what are these Nicolaitans. Some believe it was an immoral cult that were followers of the Nicholas of Antioch. Very little evidence to support that at all, but they believe that. Others believe that the key is in the word itself, which is a compound word between Nike and Laos. Nike, by the way, is the key, you know, Nike, you know, the runners. It literally has the idea of victory. That's the meaning of victory or conquering. And actually, it's the dominant word in the book of Revelation. The word Nike in Greek is used more in Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. This is the book of victory. This is the book of overcoming. This is the book of winning. It really is. It's the book of winners. By the way, that's so good, isn't it? We know, whatever's going on in the world, this book tells us we're the winners. That's a great book. That's why there's a blessing in reading it, because we're on the winning side. And so in this context, Nike, Laos means the people, the laity, if you like, the Laos. And so the idea is conquering the people, this idea of the emergence of the clergy laity system, the pushing down, the conquering of the people, where basically clerics took the place between the soul and God. And this is, and God says, I hate this. Absolutely hate it. Because there shouldn't be anything between me and you. Any clergyman who takes the place that I deserve. And we'll come back to that in a minute, because I want to talk about the church history element of this. But notice He says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh. We've got to understand, who are these overcomers that are mentioned? And again, it's the idea of the ones that get the victory. But who are they? Just look back, please, at 1 John, 1 Epistle of John, chapter 5. Let John define overcomers for us. And by the way, one thing you're going to see this week is most of the way I'm going to deal with this book is let Scripture explain Scripture. In other words, Book of Revelation, the entire Bible flows like a river into the Book of Revelation. And so the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to understand the other 65 books. If you get the other 65 books clear, you'll understand Revelation because they all flow into this. Okay. And so 1 John 5 verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so the idea of the overcomer is simply this. It's not some spiritual elite, but it's true believers whose faith gives them the victory. True believers whose faith gives them the victory. And so it makes it clear here that individual believers within the church may be true to the Lord no matter what the others may do. And so he says, he that has an ear to hear individually what the Spirit is saying to the churches corporately. So over these messages, God's going to be speaking to churches, but those churches are made up of individuals. And so he's asking those individuals, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what he's saying. So there should be an individual response. And so I can't fix your love relationship with the Lord Jesus. I can't do that. All I can do is fix my love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Nobody else can do that for you. You have to do it yourself, right? You have to be the one that responds. And so again, I'm going to ask you the question, how is it in your love relationship with the Lord? Be honest in the presence of God. You know, you can't fool him anyway. He wants reality. How's it going? And maybe there's a need of repentance in your, Lord, my relationship with you has got stale. I've taken you for granted. I've got used to it. I've kind of forgotten how good it was to spend time with you. I want to get back. And that's the only person you can fix is you. And so he says that these that overcome, he says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so do you remember Garden of Eden? See, this, all of these letters have Old Testament, strong Old Testament allusions. And you see, when Adam was in the paradise of God, one of the things that he enjoyed there was communion with God. Do you remember God used to come in early morning and they'd have a walk together in the cool of the day? And so the idea is this, that the real overcomer, what he's going to enjoy is this intimacy. See, isn't that amazing to walk with God? To just enjoy communion with God? And that's the idea. He's saying you can enjoy this. That which was lost by Adam's fall, we can now come into the presence of God. There's a lot of kind of allusions to Eden. There's labor. There's a reference to walking. There's threat of removal. There's the presence of evil. There's liars. There's the idea of fallen. It's amazing, the allusions to the book of Genesis here. So he says, there's a great reward of intimacy. So let me just, we've got 5 minutes. I'm going to quickly just talk about these Nicolaitans and the rise of Nicolaitans. Because it starts early on, you got this guy, in 3 John 9 and 10, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence in the church. And the problem is that somebody else has already been designated to have the preeminent place. That's the Lord Jesus. But this guy wants the Lord's place. And so these clergymen, that's what they did, is they began to take the place almost of the Lord himself in the church. They wanted the preeminence. And so let me just give you a couple of quotations and then we'll stop. Ignatius of Antioch, AD 35 to AD 107, one of the number known as the Apostolic Fathers, and he had known several of the apostles, and he gives the bishop a prominence and an authority unknown in the New Testament. Let me just give you some extracts from his writing. Let us take heed, brethren, that we set not ourselves against the bishop, that we might be subject to God. It is therefore evident that we ought to look upon the bishop even as we do upon the Lord himself. Now we recognize God raises up overseers, but they're not to replace God in your life. They're under shepherds. But he says we ought to look on the bishop as if he was God. He writes to the his letter to the church at Ephesus, to the Magnesians. He says this: I exhort that you study to all things in divine concord, your bishops presiding in the place of God, your presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and your deacons, most dear to me, being entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the apostolic age, even though they managed to stave off false teaching, there was a rise of this clericalism. And, you know, we get the picture that we see in the church today, where most churches have one man who does all the spiritual things and everybody else just sits there and lets him do it. That begins in the very early days of Christianity. And God says, I hate this. He hates it because he's been replaced. Christ is preeminent. Christ is the head. Christ is the center. Anything that displaces Christ, God hates it. And so we need to be careful. And it all begins when we begin to put men on a pedestal. Now, let me tell you something. A little secret. The best of men are men at best. There's only one perfect man that ever walked this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus. Don't let anybody come between you and him. However gifted they are, however capable they are, don't let anybody come between you and him. So, how's your love relationship? Good question, isn't it? These letters are very searching. I think it's going to be a searching week this week. In lots of ways, multiple applications. But the main thing is this. There are great dangers in being busy for the Lord and not being in love with the Lord. He wants a love relationship. He's saying to the Simon, son of Jonas today, or whatever your name is, lovest thou me? And then any service you do flows out of love for him. Even our obedience to simple scriptural principles. If you love me, keep my commands. Don't do it out of drudgery, out of like some legal. If you love me. And it's a delight when it's out of love. It's not drudgery. It's delight. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for these incredible letters, and we do look to thee for the help of the Spirit of God, that it truly would be the case that the Spirit would be speaking to the churches here in Victoria, and that we would have ears to hear. And where there's a need of repentance, where there's a need of going back to where we left our first love, that there would be a willingness to do so. Lord, I pray for married couples, Lord, to be more in love with one another. Lord, we want such a need for stable marriages, such a desperate need, but it has to be based on love. Think again of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, I'm nothing. Lord, I just pray that we'd just be people of love, that our assemblies would be places where, yeah, there's an adherence to truth, but it's truth that's held in love, that there'd be such a loving atmosphere, that it would be evident to anybody that comes in to these assemblies on this island would say, those people love the Lord. Oh, what a compliment that would be. We ask it for the glory and honor of our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.